Our reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. I'll be reading first in Korean and second in English. We do this occasionally so that we are reminded of our global faith. It's a glimpse into eternity when people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be gathered around God's throne, worshiping him together.
이때부터 예수께서 비로소 전파하여 이르시되 회개하라 천국이 가까이 왔느니라 하시더라.
From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, over the last couple of months, what we've been doing is working our way slowly, and this morning is an emphasis on slowly, through the Gospel of Matthew. And one thing that we've noted so far, over and over again, is that as we've acquainted ourselves to Matthew's writing over these first couple of chapters, what we've seen is that Matthew, maybe in particular, outside of the other gospel writers, he wants us to see Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the seemingly unfulfilled hopes of the Old Testament. Matthew has been using many quotes and allusions from prophecies and stories in the Old Testament that honestly it's been a little bit hard to keep up. Even the most biblically literate among us can admit that it's been challenging to stay with Matthew as he does all these things. But among other things, Matthew is conveying in his gospel, among other things, one thing that he's been making clear in these first couple of chapters is this. He wants us, his readers, to see that Jesus is being presented as the long-awaited king. He wants his readers to see that Jesus is being presented as the long-awaited king. And that's why this series has been titled Behold the King, because that is what Matthew wants us to do. Right? If you remember, he establishes this actually in the very opening verse of the gospel account, Matthew 1:1, where he says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." By immediately tying Jesus to this anticipated Davidic son, the one that God promised to David that was going to sit on his throne forever, Matthew is telling us what kind of biography this is going to be about. And my main point this morning, as we work through this verse, right, it's a very famous verse. It's something that we could dwell on for a long time. But what I want us to focus on this morning is the kingdom aspect. Pastor Christian focused on the repent aspect because this is a reiterated phrase from Matthew chapter 3. But what I want us to focus on this morning is the kingdom that King Jesus himself represents. And so this morning, my main point, I just want to get it clear before I muddy things, my main point is that because the King of Heaven has drawn near to liberate his people can live as citizens of the Kingdom of Heaven now. Because the King of Heaven has drawn near to liberate us, his people, we, his people, can live as citizens of the Kingdom of Heaven now. Now, that's the main point of the sermon. But we're going to unpack that by working to understand what Jesus even means by this phrase, kingdom of heaven. And so really, what I want to make clear is that this can be seen as an introductory sermon to the topic of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew, because it's a very big topic that we're going to cover a lot as the gospel continues to unfold. And so we're not going to cover all that the kingdom of heaven is this morning, but we're going to take this time to begin, at least, to acquaint ourselves with what this phrase even means and how this reality of the kingdom of heaven, how it impacts our lives now. And so as we look at the kingdom of heaven, we're going to do it this morning under three headings. What is the kingdom of heaven? Why has the kingdom drawn near? And how do we live as kingdom citizens? What is it? Why has it come? How do we live? So first, what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is the most frequent teaching topic of Jesus in the gospel accounts. By combining the references to both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, Jesus references this 102 times in the four gospel accounts alone. And now just for a point of reference for us, for the rest of the New Testament, the phrase only comes up 30-something times. And so it's pretty densely packed in Jesus' teaching. But what we see, as we're going to see as the series unfolds, is that Matthew, he really prefers the kingdom of heaven. That's the phrase that he prefers. Whereas the other gospel writers, they prefer the kingdom of God. And there may be several reasons for this. Some scholars think it's because Matthew is probably writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. And so heaven was a way to speak of God respectfully without using the divine name. It's a way to refer to him. So when heaven is used, you're actually saying God, but you're being very reverential when you say it. And there may be some truth to that. I don't think it answers all the questions, but there may be some truth to that. But it seems to me that at least the primary reason, among other reasons, the primary reason that Matthew uses kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God is for the purpose of contrast. The term kingdom, not the whole phrase kingdom of heaven, but the term kingdom shows up 55 times in Matthew's gospel. And up to this point in chapter 4, though, it's only shown up 3 times. Twice in this exact statement, right? In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist comes and he says the exact same thing Jesus is saying now. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we see that reiterated by Jesus here in chapter 4. The other instance, as Matthew is introducing this topic of the kingdom, the other instance that this word comes up is in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, when Jesus is being tempted by the devil. Jesus, he's tempted to receive the kingdoms of the world from the ruler of the world in the way of the world. Essentially, he's tempted to receive the kingdom without the cross. And now look, as we take this into consideration, as we look at how Matthew's introducing this topic to us, we have to remember Matthew is writing a biography. But because this is a real biography, it can be hard to keep that fact in mind, though, because when we study only a couple of verses a week, and this week we're studying only one verse at a time, it can be difficult to keep this in mind. But this is a real biography, and so Matthew didn't record every event in Jesus' life. But he also didn't record random events in Jesus' life. Matthew has recorded particular events, and he's recorded them in a particular way, and he's organized them in a particular order because he's telling us a particular story. It is a true story, but it is a story nonetheless. And so we have to keep this in mind. And throughout his gospel, he's going to be intentionally drawing contrasts between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the world. But this is what I want us to see in this kind of introduction to what is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew wants us to see that there are two kingdoms, and there are two kings, and our responsibility as readers is to determine which king we are going to follow and which kingdom we are going to live in. All right, so that's why Matthew is using, I think, the kingdom of heaven as his language. Now, what does that phrase even mean? Theologian David Nystrom, he defines the kingdom like this. He says, God's kingdom is where his effective reign is understood and obeyed. God's kingdom is where his effective reign is understood and obeyed. And from this definition, we can observe at least two things, which we're going to be unpacking as the series continues. But we can observe two things. The kingdom of heaven involves boundaries, and it involves ethics. God's kingdom is where, right? Where? It's a physical place. Where? Boundaries. His effective reign is understood and obeyed. Ethics. And those two things, they're going to become very clear as we continue on in the Gospel of Matthew, particularly when we get to passages like the Sermon on the Mount, right, where we get 3 chapters about a crash course on the ethics of the kingdom of God. Or in the fact that, like, the thing that most frequently happens with reference to the kingdom in the gospel accounts is that it's entered, which denotes boundaries. And so that's a definition. But Jesus didn't just come up with this topic of the kingdom of God. Some scholars actually think that he did. They think that that's why he spoke so much about it, because this was a novel idea in Jesus. But when you look back at the Old Testament, you find the kingdom of God is everywhere, even though the phrase itself is not articulated very often, if at all. So let's look for just a minute how this theme has developed in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God, or the idea of God himself as a king over all creation, as I just mentioned, it's everywhere in the Old Testament. But Scripture also makes clear that God's purpose was to spread his heavenly kingdom over the entire face of the earth. His purpose was always to bring his heavenly kingdom down to earth and spread it over all of creation. And in the opening pages of Scripture, we see this taking place. God creates everything that exists, and the pinnacle of his creation is humanity. And he says to Adam and Eve, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, of the heavens, or of the birds of the heavens, and of every living thing that moves on the earth. What we see here is that Adam and Eve are created to govern God's creation on his behalf. Adam as his kingly representative in the world. And they're meant to expand the borders of God's kingdom out of the garden. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Take my kingdom everywhere. From the beginning, from the opening pages of Scripture, God's plan is to spread his kingdom over all of creation. But we know what happens next, right? Adam sins. And he fails to be God's perfect king, his perfect representative on the earth. But God is not detoured. His plan is sure, and it carries on. And as Scripture unfolds, God, we see that he makes promises of kings and kingdoms to a man named Abraham and to all of his descendants after him. And that kind of unpacks, fills out the rest of the Genesis narrative. And eventually, after the Exodus, God enters into a new covenant with his people, Israel, at Mount Sinai. And what we see now in the biblical narrative is that corporate Israel now begins to function as a new Adam, so to speak. Israel as a nation is to fulfill God's mandate to spread his kingdom over the whole face of the earth. And you see this actually in a lot of different places, but one place is in Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah 55, where the prophet writes, behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Right? Isaiah is saying, because God has glorified you, because you're his special possession, Israel, you're to call other nations into this kingdom, and they're supposed to come running to you because they see justice and goodness flowing out of you. But of course, Israel failed this task as well. Right? They disobeyed God, and they were eventually sent into exile for their disobedience, in the same way that Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden for their disobedience. And so over and over again, we see this theme popping up in the Old Testament that God's kingdom is being established and meant to spread out to all the places of the earth, yet over and over and over again, we see it failing. Remember that word that we've been mentioning a few times so far in the Gospel of Matthew? Recapitulation. Right, Jesus, he repeats the past, but he repeats the past perfectly in the present in order to remake the future. See, Matthew, he wants us to see Jesus as the last Adam. He wants us to see him as the greater Moses, the true son of David, the greater Israel. His birth and his life and his death and his resurrection, they are all redoing everything the way it ought to have been done in order to redeem a people for himself. And in Jesus, we find the kingdom purpose of Adam and Israel recapitulated. He's embodying everything they did wrong, but he is doing it right. And so that means, what that means for us is we're asking the question, what is the kingdom of heaven? At this point in the Gospel of Matthew, at this point in the biblical story, the kingdom of heaven exists only in the person of Jesus. Boundaries and ethics and all, only in Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is only wherever the King of heaven is. And so what is the kingdom of heaven? It's the place where God's reign is understood and obeyed. It involves boundaries and ethics. And the only place God's reign is understood and obeyed perfectly at this point in Matthew's gospel is in the person of the Lord Jesus, heaven's King. So it's a crash course on the kingdom of heaven. But now let's look at why has the kingdom of heaven drawn near? In the ancient world, kings conquered. They went out to war. They expanded their borders. They didn't just sit back in the war room while everything else is happening and they're watching it on a screen. They were actually out there on the front lines, right? For instance, the people of Israel celebrate King David. And they sing, Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s. They celebrate the fact that their king goes out and he conquers. But they also liberated. Kings saved. They rescued from bondage. They redeemed their people. And maybe one of the clearest images that we get in the Old Testament of God acting as a king in this way is in the story of the Exodus. Right? The story's familiar. The people of Israel, those God promised to prosper and make a nation out of, they were oppressed in a foreign land and captive to a foreign king. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he refused to let them go. But God, being a good and a mighty king, he liberated them. He conquered Pharaoh and he defeated the Egyptians and he brought his people out of slavery to live in a physical kingdom with land and borders that he was giving to them under his good and just rule. Boundaries and ethics. Right, in Exodus 19, just before God gives Israel the Ten Commandments through Moses, he says that, now therefore, speaking to Israel, he says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The people are liberated from their bondage to both serve him in his kingdom, but also as his kingdom. And God himself is going to rule over them as their king. However, as we mentioned just a few minutes ago, what we know is that Israel, they failed this task. Right? God had liberated his people from bondage under a foreign king, but almost as quickly as he gives them his perfect law, they then begin to break it. Right? It's almost like the second Moses turns his back, Israel breaks the first two commandments when they make an image for God and they fall down and worship it. Right? It's been said before that Israel had been taken out of Egypt, but Egypt had yet to be taken out of Israel. Right? Almost immediately after their liberation, they fell right back into the ways of the Egyptians. They put themselves back into bondage. They put themselves back into their own prison cell, as it were. And it's because they were still gripped by idols and idolatry that they experienced in Egypt, that they experienced in the kingdom of the world. And listen, that's us, right? We don't have a hard time relating to this. This is not difficult for us to relate with. Christians can associate with this. When life gets difficult, when circumstances are hard, we often revert to ungodly ways to make us feel good and safe and secure. We look to the seeming comforts of the kingdom of the world. We give ourselves again over to idolatry and idols to help us cope with the challenges that we face as kingdoms in the citizen or as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And now some of you may be saying, no, that's an old way of thinking about it. Actually, that's not old. That's an ancient way of thinking about it. We live in the modern West. We're enlightened people. We know that idols, and they don't have any power. We don't worship idols. We're not given to idolatry. Are you sure? Tim Keller put it like this. He says, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel like my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I will feel significant and secure. Anything other than God that we're saying, if I can get that. Listen, what causes you to revert to the false securities in the kingdom of the world? What is it? What keeps you up at night? What causes you stress? What's the thing that you say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel okay. Then I'll be all right. What's your idol? Or maybe for many, it's parenting. Right? You wanted a child for so long, and now that you have one, You find that your complete happiness, it rises and falls with their happiness. Or it rises and falls with what they think of you. But that little life is being crushed under the expectations of your hopes because its little skeleton was never meant to carry the weight of your hopes and dreams. Maybe it's money or status, right? Maybe you have the job that you've always dreamed of. Maybe you have more money than you ever could have imagined for yourself. Yet you always feel like you're just $1 away from being content. You're just that next promotion. You're always scrolling jobs, trying to figure out what is the next thing that's going to fulfill me, because I thought this was it, but it's not. What's this contentment everyone keeps talking about? Because it seems to slip through my fingers. Or maybe it's neither of those things. Maybe it's relationships, right? You want to feel loved, and so you give your body to him again. You promised last time was the last time, but you've had a hard week. And you know that he'll make you feel loved, even if it's just for one night. But what you find is that the next morning as you wake up and you're gathering your things and sneaking out, you find that you actually now feel worse about yourself than you did the day before. And listen, we could go on and on. Job attainment, athletic achievement, control, self-worth, the list can continue. But here's the thing. If you are looking to things or people in the kingdom of the world to give you only what the Lord Jesus, the King of heaven, can give you, then you may have been taken out of Egypt, but Egypt has yet to be taken out of you. Jesus says himself that the devil is a strong man. And left to ourselves, we are no match for him. And so we need a stronger man to come and free us from these idols that hold us captive. And that is why the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. That little phrase at the end of our verse is at hand. It's actually one word in the original language, and it means has drawn near. And I didn't know this until I was studying this passage this week, but it really ministered to me. But typically, when this word, the equivalent word, is used in the Old Testament, it's in the context of God's people drawing near to him for judgment. In the Old Testament, God's people were regularly going back into their bondage, going back to their idols and idolatry. They were turning away from God's good and just rule in their lives. And kings, good kings at least, they're meant to uphold righteousness, and they're meant to rule with justice. And so God, being a perfectly just king, when the people failed, they would have to draw near to him. They would have to come to him for judgment. The problem, of course, in Israel and in ourselves, is that we continually fail. We continually fall back into sin. We continually run back to the kingdom of the world. And so just like Israel, when we draw near to God, many of us, we do it less than confidently. Because we fear that what awaits us is our just judgment. We know that we deserve it. But the good news is that here, God is not summoning us to draw near to him to receive our judgment. That's not what's taking place here. Instead, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near to us in Christ to receive God's judgment on our behalf. The kingdom has come so that the king could liberate his people, to free you and forgive you of your idolatry, to forgive me of my idolatry. But that liberation was going to come at the cost of the king. The kingdom of heaven had come in the person of Jesus to conquer, yes, but he didn't come to conquer you and me. He came to conquer what holds you and I captive through his cross and resurrection, so that we can now draw near to God with the confidence that the scripture speaks of in the blood of the Lamb. Look, the Apostle Paul, he puts it like this. He says that in his cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Maybe you're saying, how do I do this? How do I not run back to the old idols and the old sins and the old ways of the world? You see him hanging there. You see him loving you all the way to the bottom, taking hell to give you heaven. You see him unwilling to let you go. No one can snatch you from his hand. Paul's saying literally the cross was a victory parade over the sins and idols that held us captive. And look, listen, this doesn't happen all at once, right? We know that from experience as well. But when you courageously believe in the finished work of Jesus, the idols in the kingdom of the world, which once seemed, they seemed so necessary, they seemed like they had such a stronghold on you that you had to run to them, they begin to feel frail and weak. There's this point in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where the children, they're in Narnia, and they found that it's out, or they found out that it's ruled by the White Witch, right? And because she rules, she's the queen of the realm, so to speak. It's always winter and it's never Christmas. It's always the worst parts of the year, never with the best parts. And Edmund, one of the children, he had betrayed the others, and now he was a prisoner of the White Witch. And he was being led along by the witch with one of her henchmen, one of the dwarves. And Edmund, he begins to notice, though, that things are beginning to change. Snow was falling off of the trees. He was seeing green where there used to be only white. And it says, there was no trace of the fog now. The sky became bluer and bluer, and now there were white clouds hurrying across it from time to time. In the wide glades, there were primroses. A light breeze sprang up, which scattered drops of moisture from the swaying branches and carried cool, delicious scents across the faces of the travelers. The trees began to become fully alive. The larches and birches were covered with green, the laburnums with gold. Soon the beech trees had put forth their delicate, transparent leaves. As the travelers walked under them, the light also became green. A bee buzzed across their path. This is no thaw, said the dwarf, suddenly stopping. This is spring. What are we to do? Your winter has been destroyed, I tell you. This is Aslan's doing. Listen, the winter of idolatry and bondage to the kingdom of the world has been destroyed by the cross of Christ. If you've believed in Jesus, then spring has already sprung in your life. The frigid winter, which once seemed so real and unrelenting, it's beginning to thaw. And you may see some patches of snow here and there, some areas that the White Witch still has her say, but Jesus is at work in you to melt it all away. Don't you see? You've been liberated from the kingdom of the world and brought into the borders of God's kingdom where the winter of idolatry no longer reigns. The kingdom of heaven drew near in Christ, not to defeat you, but to defeat the king and the kingdom which threatened to keep you captive, to forgive your sin, to break the winter and to usher in spring. Don't go back to them. Live your life under the warm rule and reign of King Jesus. That's point number two. Now, third and finally, point number three, how do we live as kingdom citizens? If this is all true, how do we live now? Now, this verse obviously doesn't say everything that there is to say about how we live as kingdom citizens in the kingdom of heaven, but we do learn two things from this verse, and we're going to cover them briefly. First, kingdom citizens repent. Martin Luther famously wrote about this verse that he said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Right? It's not uncommon for people to think that repentance is the front door to the kingdom, but the way of the kingdom, once you're in, the way of the kingdom is actually obedience. And let me be clear, it's not less than obedience. But what Luther is saying here is that the Christian life is life in the kingdom of heaven is a life of continual repentance. The Christian life is always increasing in obedience and increasing in repentance as you continue to realize just how far you've fallen short of God's glorious and righteous standards, and therefore how gracious God has been to you. Right? You begin to realize just how many idols were actually gripping your heart. And Jesus knew those from the beginning. Yet he saved you. And I've said this before, but I'll probably say it forever because I just find it so amazing. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, when he's writing to Timothy, he says, I am the chief of sinners. He doesn't say, I was. Present tense, I am. Paul has lived a life following after Christ, obeying God. And what that's brought about in him is a life knowing the depths of his sin and so much more, how much more great the grace of God is in Christ. In fact, if you do not regularly confess your sin, if you don't see increases in repentance in your life, if you think, well, I repented first. I said that prayer when I was young, but now I'm just a pretty good person. I don't feel like I really need to repent or confess of that much. Then you do not understand God's grace. And you do not understand the sin that holds you down. Let me put it like this. My wife, Verena, is a German citizen. And so what that means is that all of our children are German citizens by birthright. But when our kids are born, we have to go through the process still of filling out all of the paperwork to get them their German passports while we live in the United States. So that when we go to Germany, they'll be acknowledged as the citizens that they are. Well, we just realized that several of those passports are now expired. And so we have to go through this process again to get them renewed. Now, here's the thing. If we do not take this step, they are no less German citizens. They are citizens, but without valid passports, those within the kingdom of Germany have no way of knowing that they are citizens. And repentance is like passport renewal. It's the way that it's at least one of the ways that we show that we are citizens in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. Listen, if you are an unrepentant Christian, if you are unwilling to acknowledge your wrongdoing, if you do not regularly confess your sins before God and others, if you are unwilling to go reconcile that relationship that you've broken, reconcile that relationship already, then you may be a Christian, but your passport has expired. Because you're not living like a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Repentance is not only the way into the kingdom, it is the way of the kingdom. And Christians joyfully renew and carry our passports of repentance all the days of our life. That's the first thing. Second thing, and then we'll close. The kingdom citizens proclaim. I would say that one of the most common reasons I hear for why people do not share their faith is because they're worried that they're going to get asked a question to which they will not know the answer. And of course, there are a lot of other reasons that we don't share our faith, but I'd say this is probably a pretty common one. But what you see is that sitting underneath that fear is the expectation that I have to have all the answers if I'm going to share my faith. I actually have to be an expert in Christianity. I can't look ridiculous when someone asks me a question and I say, I don't know. But this, of course, is just not true. Right? It's been said before that the gospel is good news. It's not good advice. Advice you actually have to convince someone to take. News you simply announce. Right, that little word, preach, there in our verse, it can sound daunting, especially if you are someone that is fearful of public speaking. But really what it means is proclaim. It means herald. Right? When kings would win wars, they'd send someone out ahead and let them know that the good news of the finished work of the king. And so Jesus here, he's modeling for us what we are to do as well. The good news of the gospel is not something that you have the responsibility to persuade anyone of. That's actually the Holy Spirit's job. That's above your pay grade. No, it's something that you herald. It's something that you proclaim. Listen, liberation has happened. The king has come and he has won. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. In our little verse this morning, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach. Look, there's a shift going on in Jesus' ministry here. There's a change happening. And you may need to hear this change for yourself. You may need to hear, as a Christian for a long time, you may need to hear that you've not really been faithful to this call. And maybe you know that about yourself. And today, you need to commit from this time forward, you're going to proclaim the good news of the gospel to others. The power is not in your oratory skills. It's not in your ability to answer questions. It's in the message of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's in the proclamation of what God has done on our behalf. And we are all qualified to be heralds. So if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, then you should boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus to all those around you. Because the good news of the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus is the news of liberation. And it has the power to save sinners, melt the winter, and change the world. Amen.